welcome to the AOL podcast. Let's dive right into this week's message.
I have to read it again, but this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I can have what it says I can have. I am about to be taught from the everlasting, incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and I will never be the same again. Amen. Amen. Is your life changed by the Word of God? Yeah. Say amen. Yep. Yeah. All right, folks, we're in lesson 15, and we're covering chapter 14 of Revelation. That means we've got 8 more to go. And it's kind of like one of those things. We got a long way to go and a short time to get there because we're going to try to close this thing before the end of May. So I'm going to try to double up on the next ones, next several sessions. But we got 2 more sessions this month and probably 2 more in May. And then we'll call it quits for the summer, I suppose. But anyway, hope y'all have enjoyed this. I've enjoyed studying. I always get a benefit from that. So remember, always remember, the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. That's the whole book of Revelation, is the revealing of Jesus and all his glory. Keep that in mind in everything that we say and do and everything we look into. So last week, 2 weeks ago in our study of chapter 13, we were introduced to the 2 wild beasts. The first we generally refer to as the Antichrist, seen rising out of the sea, and second is typically labeled as the false prophet coming out of the earth. These 2 characters, along with the dragon, which is Satan, represent an unholy trinity, once again an attempt by Satan to counterfeit God. You know, that's all he can do. He has no new tricks. All he can do is try to counterfeit things of God, and that's how part of his deception works. So both of these wild beasts are empowered by the devil. The Antichrist beast will have near unlimited power on earth to persecute and murder the saints while using excessive blasphemy against God. The false prophet will cause and lead men to a cult-like worship of the Antichrist through lying signs and wonders. He will also cause a mark, a brand, to be placed on the right hand or forehead of those who worship the beast, and no one can buy or sell without it. This mark thereby condemns them to eternal damnation. Now we'll continue with chapter 14. And we'll read chapter 14 here. And hey, how do y'all like the new screen up here? Isn't that great? Beautiful. Yeah. So we're excited about that. And but anyway, the scriptures, just in case we didn't get it done, Jennifer went ahead and made sure we had scriptures laid in front of you so we can read from there, or you can read at the screen. I guess it'll be on the screen. We're going to start chapter 14, verse 1, and we'll read through it. It's quite a long passage, but anyway, stick with me and we'll get it. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the 4 living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into a cup of his judgment, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also made a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So just a quick reminder, we are once again in an interlude situation, a parenthetical pause, this part of a several back begin that began back in chapter 7, and that where we are being provided with information, explanation, and character profiles to give a sort of the backstory to help us understand how the Revelation account will continue to unfold. So we're getting some more information. It's another information download of characters and people and things that are taking place. So it's still not chronological, but we're seeing things that are going to happen. As we walk through the days of the tribulation, John continues to narrate the vision he's been told to write down about the judgment still ahead. The reel continues to roll and the story continues to unfold. The chapter contains previews or trailers of coming attractions, but with a special audience in mind. So what's what I'm saying? We're getting a preview of things that are going to happen in the following chapters. Remember, Revelation 14 records a message to those still in the conflict, the ones living day to day in a living war against evil and Satan and his henchmen, who are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Will it turn out okay for them? Yes, John reports, you'll be harassed and sacrificed like sheep, but your sacrifice will not be meaningless. He's talking to the saints that are left on earth that are going through this tribulation. This is the darkest day and the most horrible hour in world history. It is truly hell's holiday. How will God's people make it through this period if they refuse to receive the mark of the beast? Can they remain faithful to the Lord to the end against overwhelming odds? What will happen to the two beasts? Well, the two wild beasts we met in Revelation 13 are only half the story. Now John reveals the other side of the picture, the victorious stance of the Lamb and his followers in a future so real, he writes about it as if it has already happened. Chronologically, it will happen, starting in Revelation 16, 17 through 22, 5. All this that we're going to see previewed here. Here's the scene. The shepherd who began with 144,000 sheep now identifies himself as the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion. Now, we know who the Lamb and who the shepherd is, right? It's Jesus. And no, he didn't lose one. He redeemed them. He sealed them and he kept them, for he is the great shepherd of the sheep. These sheep are of a different fold from the flock we are in today. In other words, they're going to be believers, and sheep are believers, but they are going to be all the other believers, the church, that's the flock that we are of today. They've already been raptured. Remember that. So their good shepherd brought them through the tribulation. So they're going to be going through the tribulation, these sheep that he's talking about, these sheep of a different fold. Now, notice that the 144,000 were sealed, and the followers of Antichrist are marked. Remember that? The Antichrist followers have to receive the mark of the beast. These 144,000, they were sealed back in chapter 7 to do what they need to do, or what they're called to do. What's the difference? If you do a deep study of Greek on these two words, you'll discover that to seal someone as those 144,000 were sealed is to be marked as something or someone of great value and having intrinsic authority. So remember, they were sealed out of the 12 tribes, the 12,000. Well, we'll get to that here in just a minute. But then on the flip side of that, if we look at sealed versus marked, and we're saying, you know, the Antichrist is requiring his followers to be marked. To be marked, as in the mark of the beast, is more like a brand to identify property to show ownership, such as a slave or an animal. In other words, if you have a slave or an animal, you're going to use them up. You're not going to care about them. You're not going to give them any authority. They don't have any rights or anything like that. So that's the difference. You have sealed, which God says these sealed are of great value. We're sealed. What are we sealed with? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So he recognizes us with great value by including, giving the Holy Spirit to live within us. But the mark of the beast, they'll be filled with the Spirit, all right, but it'll be filled with the Spirit of Antichrist, and he won't care whether they die or not. He just assumes they die because that's, you know, what the thief does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. These are the same 144,000 that were last seen in Revelation 7 at the beginning of the tribulation, where they were identified as a group of Jewish believers, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes who ministered during the Great Tribulation and are given a seal of protection throughout that period. Now, one thing we might not have covered back in the day when those 12,000 were sealed, you remember that it said the 12,000 out of all the world of the 12 tribes. Now, remember when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. by Rome, by the Roman government and the Roman soldiers, all the Jews, most of the Jews left Israel. They were either, you either left or you got killed. And that's what they called one of the great dispersions, or the diaspora with the Jews. So those Jews were scattered all over the world. And so that's why you have a lot of different names of Jews. You have Jews that are, I should have wrote it down and I didn't have time to get some more particular notes. But I just want to make this point to you clear. What I believe in these 12,000 that from each of the 12 tribes, they're pulled out, or they're sealed. How many of you know there's probably Jews in every nation of the earth? China, Russia, I know thousands in Russia, Poland, Europe, all over the place, in Spain, all of the Middle East, Africa, plenty of Jews down there. They're called the Ethiopian Jews. You know, that's a big segment of Jews. But there's in America, Russia, India, there's Jews everywhere. And I believe what happened, I believe what we're going to see happening in that time, and he's pulling these 12,000 out of the 12 tribes. These are going to be, I believe they're men because it says they were not defiled with women. So these men will be sealed. They'll be sanctified. They will be given special protection. But they come from all the different nations around the world, because they're going to have the language, they're going to know the culture of that particular nation, and they're going to be able to preach the gospel message to those people. Instead of, you know, a lot of times I think people think that those 12 come out of the 12, out of Israel itself. But I think they're part of the diaspora, the dispersion around the world. And 12,000 are used like that because they will be in particular preaching the message during that time, especially the first 3.5 years of tribulation, of the 7-year tribulation, to the other people and to other Jews. And they're going to be preaching the gospel. So I think they're going to have, you know, it says in there they're going to be preaching to every tribe, tongue, nation around the world. And I think that's part of the reason it's going to happen, is because they're going to be people that are already out there. There's going to be Indian Jews, there's going to be American Jews, there's going to be Spanish Jews, Mexican Jews, South American Jews, Jews all over the world, Chinese, Africa, all over the world. There's going to be 12,000 of these really highly anointed evangelists in the grain of the Apostle Paul, that are going to be able to preach the gospel under heavy anointing. And see, that's what the ones we're going to see, the millions that were, even the ones that we saw that were under the altar in chapter 6 or 7, I can't remember, that were crying out, when is justice going to happen? But that's part of the group that was a number that was beyond counting. So anyway, just to throw that in, kind of give you a little bit more information on that. It says, since they stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, it shows they emerge victorious from the Great Tribulation. The beast of Revelation 13 certainly has not defeated the 144,000. Here they are triumphant, worshiping, and standing firm with Jesus. Now it says they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. You know, you hear, you also remember, you know, we're talking, this Revelation was, the church has already been removed. because of the rapture. So the churches received their messages back in the letters to the seven churches. Now the emphasis is kind of turned away from the churches so much as it really now it becomes more of the focal point is the Jewish people and the Jews of the world, because that's why you see so much representation of Old Testament scenery and traditions and things like that. You see, like in the temple, and like we talked about, you know, the things going on there, and Mount Zion is one of those things that they would recognize, because see, that letter, that part from Revelation 4 on through 19 is actually trying to deal and give message to the Jews of the world more than Christians, because Christians have been taken already. Now we want to get the message and get it to them in a way they can understand it and they can relate to. And that's what we see. So they relate to the word Zion. The word Zion, where it says Mount Zion, is seen mostly in the Old Testament. And it's first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:7, where it is a fortress in Jerusalem. That was back in the days when it was held, when they were first moving in and starting to conquer and take over all of Israel and during that time. And it was still held by the Jebusites. So, however, King David defeated the Jebusites. So you have to remember, one of the faults of Israel back when they went into the promised land, they didn't do everything that God told them to do, because God, remember, he told them, when you go in there, you don't spare anybody. You don't spare a woman, child, animal, or nothing. You slaughter them all. Well, they fell back on that, and they allowed some of that, and they were defeated, you know, as we see in some of the stories in there. And so as a result of that, some of the territory wasn't taken over as quickly as it should have been, even through the reign of King Saul, even to the time of King David. So how King David defeated the Jebusites, and he made Zion his own fortress and took up residence there. Jerusalem thus became known as the city of David, and from that time forward, that's what we've recognized the city of David at. Anytime you see Zion, you can say, in the physical, you can say the city of David is a synonym for Mount Zion. And then it was the center of the kingdom of David. And the name Zion became emblematic of Jerusalem and the kingdom that reigns from there. And so basically when we see this where it says Mount Zion, it's emblematic of the kingdom of God, because it's still, that's Mount Zion is the kingdom of God, or it's the holy mountain. And y'all remember that song we used to sing in the hymnals, you know, I'm marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Y'all remember that? Any of you besides us Baptists, ex-Baptists, remember that? It used to be one of my mother's favorite songs. She could sing it really good. But it's a great song, you know, marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's how it ended. So if I was a singer, I'd sing it, but I'm not a singer. So we have to have Pastor Travis or somebody like that can carry a tune. So anyway, just a little information on Mount Zion and the 144,000. So beginning again, the Lamb, not the two beasts, has the last word. Aren't you? Praise the Lord for that, right? Babylon, the great political, commercial, and religious capital of the world during the Great Tribulation, will fall. The followers of the beast will be judged. Even though many of Jesus' own will die for him, they will not lose. Isn't that the great thing about being a believer? You're never a loser from that point on. You may die, but that only means you're being relocated. So, you know, believers don't ever never lose. I don't care if you die or not. You're never a loser. So if anybody ever calls you a loser, say, no, I'm not either. I'm a believer, and I know where I'm ended up. I'll never be a loser. So some say this. Remember, John is describing, where am I? Remember, John is describing a scene in the future. Some say this scene is in heaven. Some say on the earth. I'm leaning more towards heaven. You know, some people say that this scene of Mount Zion has to be on the earth because that's where the mountain is, but I'm leaning because it says here, when John reads that, is writing that down, he says in verse 2, he says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, which seems to refer to the same voice John heard in Revelation 1:15, the voice of the Son of Man. Go back and read that, and you'll see what I mean when it says the voice of many waters. Thunder also usually represents authority. Remember the Israelites at Mount Sinai when the dark cloud covered the mountain. Remember when they were there and gathered around the mountain, the lightning and great thunder. It's so scary, so loud to the people, they were greatly afraid of it. And God was in the mountain and in the cloud and on the mountain. And so remember, they told Moses, we don't want to hear the word. We don't want to hear God speaking up to us. You let him speak to you, and then you tell us, because it's scaring them too much. So that's that. Where, you know, when we see thunder, always think about it represents great authority from God. So this is probably the end of the tribulation period, what we're seeing. Remember, we're seeing a preview. And with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain of God, representing the kingdom of God. The mountains usually represent kingdoms. Anytime you see that in the Bible, when it says something about a kingdom here or a mountain there, it's usually talking about when they say, a lot of places in the Old Testament, it will say the mountain of Ephraim or someplace like that. Usually, or Mount Ephraim. A lot of times it's referencing to an actual kingdom. When it was divided up, the land was divided up, and it said Mount Ephraim. It probably was talking more about the property or the division given to Ephraim at the time, Ephraim, or however you say that. Mount Zion could also represent the gospel church, all believers, or all the redeemed. The 144,000 faithful and sealed servants are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. The Lamb of God is standing on Mount Zion, the city of the great king, and representing the kingdom of God. You can see this. See also Hebrews 12:22. That's a good verse to go back and look at. But in Psalm 2:6, it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Even David, that's when he wrote that. And so he's talking about the holy hill of Zion. That's where the king is going to be set. So this is the same Lamb we saw in Revelation 5 through chapter 5 through 7 and chapters 12 through 13. The darkness of the tribulation days will fade away, and the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. He stands there with 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name inscribed on their forehead. Then a voice comes from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And the voice seemed like music singing a new song. This is in verse 2, which only the redeemed could sing. And verse 3 says, they sang it as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. The ones who are singing must be the 144,000, because it says they sang as it were a new song. And he said, so who were redeemed from the earth? The ones that they are clearly distinct from the four living creatures and the elders. You remember, if you go back and read that passage, they were singing a new song also. This is a new song, which is a term frequently used in the Old Testament, and it's always used in the context of joyful praise. Earlier in Revelation, it was also used in this same sense, and that's what I was referring to, is when the creatures the four living creatures sang a new song, and the elders. The song is new in the sense that the cause for praise is new. That only the 144,000 Jews could learn this song suggests that the particular praise expressed in this new song is specific to them. Some commentators suggest that the song may pertain to God's faithfulness and mercy to Israel. We've talked about that this is a time when God is really moving in Israel, and he's moving to get his chosen people in line and ready to receive him, despite the many centuries in which they had denied their own king. Have you ever heard a choir of 144,000 voices? No, I haven't, but I bet you it would be great. And you just think about that. Think of the billions of new songs that will be sung in eternity. And I refer that to every one of us. I believe every one of us will have a new song to sing. Every one of us has a different salvation experience, and every one of us have different reasons to praise God for this or something else, you know, than everybody else. And I think every one of us at that time will let loose and probably praise God with our new song. You remember, one of these days we'll have a glorified body and we'll have glorified vocal cords and we can sing praises, and that'll be great. And there are going to be billions of new songs that will be sung in eternity. These 144,000 have kept themselves from the sins of the tribulation day. They have been pure. They've been pure when immorality spread like a virus on the earth. They also kept themselves. That was the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of Babylon that's going to be overtaking the earth, the spirit of the great whore, the harlot. They also kept themselves from the worship of the beast in his image. They refused to believe his big lie. They would not be deceived. They emerged purified from the fires of tribulation because they were good? No. They were without blemish because they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Just like the church in the rapture, we will not be taken because we are good, but because we too are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, secured by his blood. Philippians 3:9 says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." We all cannot stand on our own righteousness. Our righteousness is like the word says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. John then reports on a scene summarized here that will be unpacked in detail in chapters 15 through 20. He saw an angel in a line with two other messenger angels flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, the 144,000 have been out there preaching, that's for sure. But these angels, you know, God is such a God of grace and mercy. He just never gives up on us. He never stops trying to give us the opportunity to know him. So they're shouting in their own languages to all the earth. That's what I'm saying. These angels, which are supernatural beings, they're speaking to the nations now in their own languages all over the earth. And they're saying, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." That's in verses 6 and 7. This angel is serving as a broadcast station to the entire world. And I believe, you know, because they are angels, this is an angel, that supernaturally he'll be able to go completely around the earth, and no telling. It's just going to be amazing what this angel can do, because, you know, times it's getting intense. Today the gospel is given to us to share. Angels would love to proclaim it, but they aren't allowed to during this time that we are living in now. But in the tribulation, the time gets so intense, only angels can get God's message to the world. Angels are indestructible. In effect, this angel is saying to God's people, get wise, get smart, because you need to fear God. God will save you by his grace, but he's going to judge this earth. Time is short. This seems to be God's last offer to mankind, to flee the wrath to come before they accept Antichrist. Here's a typo, and I've got a few typos in here. That word "thee" should be "this" is the same gospel of grace for all and is good news to all those who respond to it, but judgment to those who refuse it. And I wrote, no one will be without excuse, but what I meant to say was no one will be able to have an excuse to say, well, I didn't hear the message, because the angels are going to proclaim it, the 144,000 are proclaiming it, and so it will be preached to the world. You know, Jesus said, and when the gospel message is preached to the entire world, then the end will come. And I believe this is part of it. The entire world will receive it during that time, one way or the other, through the angels or through the 144,000. And that's why he's saying in Matthew 24, then the end will come. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, the rapture can't occur because the gospel message is not preached over the entire world. Well, it's probably preached as much right now across the entire world, but I believe they're taking that out of context of what Jesus was saying, because his message in chapter 24 is mostly to the Jewish people and not to the church. It's to the Jewish people, and it's happening. Most of Matthew 24, if you'll examine it and look at it, will be, I mean, we use it a lot in a kind of a dual role, but we use it a lot because there's things in there that are actually just pointing strictly to the Jewish people and the Jewish way of life and the Jewish culture, and more meaningful to the Jews than it is to Christians at that time. The church is already raptured. So you'll see things and you'll pick them out as you go. So in verse 8, I didn't put it on here, but verse 8, another angel announces the fall of the city of Babylon. Remember, it says, Babylon is fallen. Remember, we're seeing a preview. The fountainhead of every, Babylon is considered the fountainhead of every false religion. Remember when we did the study on Nimrod? So anyway, this is an anticipatory announcement of what will soon take place. We're seeing a preview of things to happen in the following chapters. We'll get to them in 16 and 17. The world is intoxicated by this city. And I believe Babylon is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be another city. But anyway, we'll talk about that when the time comes, as we get into those chapters. Everyone is fascinated with its satanic worship, exorcism, and the cults based there or here. You can see a lot of that in Jeremiah 25, those scriptures, and that in Isaiah you can go back and read those. But just wait until Revelation 17, where we'll see more on Babylon. But for now, it's enough to see it as representing mankind in organized rebellion against God. Jeremiah 51:7 says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Now, he was talking about Babylon back in the day of the captivity, but this also applies. This is one of those that applies to the end times, too. In Revelation, Babylon can also be seen symbolically to represent the final satanic kingdom of the end times. Remember we talked about that, the seven kingdoms that on the seven heads of the dragon. Well, this will be the eighth kingdom, the little horn that comes up from the horns on the dragon, the eighth kingdom of prophecy to persecute Israel. So Babylon in the New Testament, this is just an excerpt out of the Spirit-filled Bible. I just copied this word for word out of that, so this is not something, but it's something you need to hear. Babylon in the New Testament is a symbol of sinful humanity and its capacity for self-delusion, self-ambition, sinful pride, and demonized depravity. It thus represents world culture and religion against God. You know, every religion that's in this world, if it's not a religion that bases itself on what we believe, and I'm not saying we're the penultimate terminology for Christian believers or whatever like that, but it's just like the things we studied on the basic things that we believe. If we don't believe in a Jesus that come to live on the earth in the flesh as God and as man, and he died on the cross and was buried and died again, rose again, if they don't believe in that, then there is all other religion is false. So this is what we're talking about. This is all religions are false. There is no other equal to it. But, you know, it's hard to say that to people sometimes in the world. Babylon stands in contrast to the church as a society or system that persecutes God's people and thus inevitably will be destroyed. This culture started at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod and will end with the defeat and total destruction of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and ultimately Satan himself in the lake of fire. More on this will come later. But that will, you know, the lake of fire will happen after the second coming and after the lake of fire is there already, but when Satan gets cast into that, that'll be after the thousand-year millennium, and we'll talk about it as we go. So verse 8 also says, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of wrath of her fornication. This kingdom, characterized by idolatry, as we talked before about Nimrod, has united all nations into immorality and into opposition to God. Why Babylon is often referred to as the great harlot, such as in her fornication, which meaning spiritual fornication, the worship of other gods. We are called to faithfulness, not adultery or fornication. Wine is often seen as a metaphor, where it says up there, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wine is often seen as a metaphor for pleasure or pleasure seeking. Many people of the end times will follow after the temporal pleasures, the pleasures of the world, promised by the deception of the Antichrist's kingdom, but they shall face judgment. Here's a commentary. Prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city, sometimes to a religious system, sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. And the future chapters will break it down even more. A third angel announces that anyone who receives the mark of the beast would fall under God's wrath. Jesus will move personally and directly in putting down the rebellion against him, and that should be a little H on there instead of a big H, against him here on earth. This reminds us that there is a connection between worshiping the beast in his image and receiving his mark on his forehead or on his hand. No one will be casually or accidentally taking the mark. The connection between worshiping the beast and taking the mark will be clear enough. These are people who have devoted themselves to the Antichrist. In other words, people think, well, you're going to be forced to take it. No, you're going to believe in the Antichrist so much, it's going to be like he is Satan's Messiah, and people are going to be drawn to him, and he's going to be charismatic, he's going to be good-looking, he's going to be so wonderful that people will believe him just like they want to believe in him as a Messiah. So they'll take the mark. What's harm in taking the mark? You look at him. He's making peace in the world. He's doing all these things for us, so we got to follow after him. So in this intense time under the beast, no one will be able to assume a neutral position. If you refused the mark of the beast, you starved. But if you received it, you rebelled against God and will drink of the wine of God, of the wrath of God. So we see this in Psalm, this is in verse 10, but we see something to this that alludes to this in Psalm 75:8. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So just as the Christians are baptized to demonstrate their devotion to Christ and share in his resurrection, these people are, in a sense, baptized into Antichrist and will share in his destruction. Again, using the wine metaphor, if you drink the wine of immorality, then you must also drink the wine of God's wrath. It's as if the two wines are mixed together, and one cannot drink one without drinking the other. You can't have the bad without having, you can't do the bad things without suffering the consequences of that, basically, is what it's saying. Verse 10 through 11 says, "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." They're talking about they have no rest day or night. That's what they're saying is this is the future condition of those that took the mark of the beast. So it says he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. This shows that the suffering of hell is real torment, that it is painful and repulsive. The modern vogue for dispensing with hell has no counterpart in Revelation. In other words, those churches that don't want to preach about hell, they don't want to preach about a place of torment and pain and separation forever and ever, those churches are really doing a disservice, and I believe they're using that as an excuse to say, well, people don't want to hear about that. It turns them off, and we want to get more people in here. Well, that's the Antichrist spirit talking about that. So if you see a church that won't preach about hell, hellfire and brimstone, I promise you, I went to a church in Pampa, Texas, Fellowship Baptist Church. It's not there anymore, but that's where I was saved. But that preacher there, I mean, he worked himself up to a sweating lather, you know, when he was preaching about hell and brimstone, and he could get you a little antsy in the seat. So he knew how to preach it, and I think it needs to be preached. And I thank God our pastor is not afraid to preach about the consequences of sin, which is hell. So in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, this shows that God is not absent from hell. He is present in all his holiness and righteous judgment. Those who, you know, God is on what they say, you know, he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and what's the other one? Omniscient. Yeah. He knows all. He's everywhere at once, and he's all powerful. So he's going to be in hell. He created hell. But people think, well, that's why it's so bad. It's hell because he's not going to be there. He will be there. Those who are in hell will wish God were absent. But he will not be. It is wrong to say that hell will be devoid of the presence of God, but it will be without any sense of his love. In other words, it's one of those things where it says be in the presence of his holy angels. The presence of Jesus will be there, but only the presence of his holy justice and wrath against sin. In other words, it's an eternal, and it would be probably the presence of God, or knowing that God's seeing all this, would be part of the punishment, not only the torment, but also the presence, knowing that I had an opportunity and I didn't do it. I didn't take it. I didn't receive Jesus. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Those who worship the Antichrist and receive his mark will endure this wrath and indignation for eternity in hell. Here, the fact of eternal torment is plainly stated. Forever and ever means forever and ever. And if the other only consequences for sin are in this life, or if the only penalty for sin is temporary, then clever sinners have won out over God. But we know better than that. Here's another commentary. Would to God, this John Trapp is saying this, and I think it's a good commentary. Would to God men would everywhere think and talk more of hell and of that eternity of extremity that they shall never else be able to avoid or to abide. Surely One good means to escape hell is to take a turn or two in hell by our daily meditations. In other words, you should be meditating. You should be thinking about that, that whatever I do, I am so thankful that I can serve God and I'm not headed in that direction. There are people that I need to talk to that need to hear the gospel message. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Many of God's tribulation saints from the 144,000 and of the untold number of Gentiles who will be saved during that time will lay down their lives for Christ. During this horrific season, it will be better to die than to live. A voice from heaven told John to write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. First, we see that here the strong contrast between the rest of the saints. They get a rest, and then the continual torment of the wicked, which we saw in verse 11. The rest comes through the patient endurance and faithfulness to God and His Word. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So see, if you're a born again believer, you've received Jesus, you've got the seal of the Holy Spirit in your life. One day you'll enter into His rest. That's what He says to the good and faithful servant, to the ones that He said, enter into my rest. That's what He says to them. I think that's in Matthew 25. But anyway, these next few verses are a preview of the bowl events that contain God's wrath, and we'll get into them in the next two chapters, 15 and 16, the bowl events. But this is we're looking at the previews. Verse 14 through 16 says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we also see, this is also a preview, as we'll get into here in a minute, the battle of Armageddon, the last battle on earth before Jesus comes. John then gets another spectacular view. On a white cloud, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, descends from heaven. Matthew 24:30 tells us of that. Then the sign of the Son of Man, he's still talking to when Jesus was on the earth, he was speaking to the Jewish people. He wasn't speaking to the Gentiles, even though some of the Gentiles might have been part of the crowd, but he's speaking to his people. He said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, the crown on his head confirms this is our Lord Jesus, the hero and main thing of Revelation. At last we see him not as prophet or priest or sacrifice, but as king, his office that has always been connected with his return to the earth. Charles Spurgeon said this about this particular passage. How different it will be to see him with a crown of gold upon his head from what it was to see him wearing the terrible crown of thorns which the cruel soldiers plaited and thrust upon his brow. The word used here does not usually refer to the diadem of power, but to the crown won in conflict. And it is very remarkable that it should be said that when Christ comes to judge the world, he will wear the garland of victory, the crown which he has won in the great battle which he has fought. How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with blood, bloody sweat, when he was fighting the battle for our salvation. He was fighting the battle. It was a war when he was fighting the battle on the cross. The sharp sickle in his hand reminds us of a frequent image in the Bible of God's judgment. Judgment of the wicked. Just then, another angel comes out of the heavenly temple crying in a great voice, it's harvest time. Swing your sickle and reap. Earth's harvest is ripe for reaping. This ancient Greek word for ripe has a negative sense. In other words, to become dry or withered. In other words, it's overripe. You know, if you let something go, like if you let okra go, it's going to be overripe. I mean, if you got it out there, it's too big to use, so you have to just throw it away. Or it's withered up. It's withered away. The idea is something that is overripe. This means that God will judge the earth only when it is overripe for judgment. He doesn't rush into judgment, but now we see he has waited as long as he can. If you ever had a tomato plant bearing tomatoes and you let tomatoes, if you let them go a little too far, they're a little overripe, and you pick one of them, it's liable to a rupture in your hand. It's overripe, you know, and that's what we're seeing here. It's way past time. It's way past due for the judgment of the earth. But 2 Peter 3:9, this is another good thing we're seeing here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is going as long as he can. He's letting the earth go as long as he can before this time of judgment, because he wants everyone that's going to be saved to be saved, to everyone in this earth. And the Lord gives a mighty sweep of his sickle and begins to harvest the earth in a single stroke. We see a similar rendition of this account in Matthew, with Jesus explaining the parable of the tares. That's Matthew 39:24-30 to his disciples. But then the end of that, you can go back and read that. You've heard that story before. But the end of that in 39-42 says, "The enemy who sowed them," talking about the tares, "is the devil." Remember that the tares were sown along with the wheat, and he was the servant asked the master, "Should we go ahead and pull up the tares?" And he said, "No, wait, because you may pull up the wheat with the tares as you're doing the harvesting. Wait till the harvest is ripe, and then we'll take care of it then." So the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, the lake of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here's another commentary. It must be remembered that evil has its harvest as well as good. There is a harvest of misery and woe, a harvest for gathering, binding, and burning of tares, as well as for the gathering of the wheat into the garner of heaven. The harvest time in the Old Testament is often spoken of as the day of the Lord, as in Joel. Joel 3:13-14 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The earth had yielded a crop of unbelievers, tares, which now, these tares that were planted by the enemy. These are unbelievers that are caused to be unbelievers by the enemy, which now at the end of tribulation is coming. They will be coming into judgment at that time. So the final verses, verses 17 through 20, says, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And the other angel and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire." Remember the angel, and I believe it was in chapter 5, when he come out, it might have been 6, but he come out with the censer, out of the temple with the censer, and cast it down on the earth, because that's when fire started coming on upon the earth, and judgment was starting to come on the earth. Some commentators see this as this other angel who had the power over fire, is that same angel. "And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Although what we are reading here is very symbolic, and it is, as we see that. You remember, what's the song that actually come from this passage of Scripture that we used to know by heart, and we used to sing it in school? Y'all remember what it is? Remember the Battle Hymn of the Republic? That's the one. That's where it's based on, this particular passage right here, because the grapes of wrath, you know, where the grapes of wrath are stored, he is trampling out his vintage, where the grapes of wrath are stored. I was going to write that down and read it, but I didn't do it. But y'all remember that. I remember when in school we used to sing that all the time when I was growing up. I'm sure they don't sing it now. It's not, you know, I'd be too religious to sing something like that. Might have God in it or something like that. Although that we're reading here is very symbolic, I think we can see the very vivid and graphic description of the final battle when Jesus returns the second time, the Battle of Armageddon is what we're talking about. And I had something written down, and I failed to get it. We'll talk about it next time when we get to Armageddon, when we actually see that happening. We'll see more detail in the following chapters later in the study of the battle location, et cetera. Remember, we're seeing a preview. That's what we're seeing. These things that we're seeing now are actually going to happen later on in the chapters following. In verse 15 above, we see the one like the Son of Man. That's pointing exactly to Jesus. It has to be labeled him, one like the Son of Man, with a sickle reaping. And now we see an angel coming from the altar in the heavenly temple with a sickle, gathering these unbelievers from the earth to be judged in God's great winepress, the battlefield of Armageddon. In the Old Testament, the harvesting and treading of the grapes was seen as a time of joy and celebration. Read that in Isaiah 16:10 and Jeremiah, Deuteronomy. I want you to go back and read that on your own. But you'll see that was a time of great joy. And the image of abundant wine is used to speak of God's salvation and blessing. There's more scripture there to read. But the treading of grapes here was also, as we see here, was also a familiar picture of the execution of divine wrath on God's enemies. Isaiah 63, 2-3 is an example of that, where it says, "Why is your apparel?" This is Isaiah writing is what the vision, what he's seeing. He says, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine." This is the answer back to him. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." In Isaiah's days, men would get into the winepress barefooted to tread out the grapes. The red juice would stain their clothes. In this picture of the Lord Jesus, there is blood on his beautiful garments as though he has trodden the winepress. See this, and we'll see this later on, but when you get to this verse in chapter 19, you'll remember this particular instance. So this is a description of the King of Kings when he's coming on his white horse, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So I think there's a dual meaning here. His robe was dipped in the blood, of course, because of the blood covenant, because of the blood that he poured out on the cross. But I also think this is showing that his robe is dipped in blood because now he's the conquering king come to take over the earth and destroy the enemies. And I think that's a dual meaning that we can see right there with that particular passage. But we'll see it as we see that. And it means, if you think of it in that regard, that he's actually trampling down the vintage of where the grapes of wrath are stored, or he's actually doing the trampling down in the winepress. And the winepress is the identity of the battlefield of Armageddon is what we're seeing here. When Christ came the first time, he shed his blood for all mankind, but some rejected it. Now he is trotting down the wicked, and it is their blood that is shed. What a picture this is. They rejected the precious blood of the Lamb, but now the blood of those who defied God and followed and worshiped the beast bathes the earth. Frightful. As a ripe grape is mashed, and the juice flies in every direction. Have you ever taken one of those really ripe grapes and squeezed it, and it just juice flies everywhere? Yeah, I know everybody's done that. Same way with a tomato or something. That's an over-ripe grape. So in every direction, so will little man fall into the vat of God's judgment. This will be Armageddon, the mount of slaughter that will cover all of Israel in a final war beginning in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation and is finished when Jesus returns in person to the earth. In other words, the war is going to go from the 3.5-year mark all the way to the end. The Battle of Armageddon will be at the end. So here's a teaser side note on Armageddon. It comes from the Greek word. And this is the only place you see Armageddon in the Bible is when it's mentioned here. But if it shows up in other places. But it comes from the Greek word Harmagedon, and it literally means the Mount of Megiddo, even though Megiddo is really a plain on the south side of the Valley of Megiddo or the Esdraelon, southwest of Mount Carmel. Megiddo was the capital of a portion of Canaan that was given to Joshua. It is at the entrance to a pass across the Carmel mountain range on the main highway between Asia and Africa, and is a key position between the Euphrates and the Nile has been the battlefield of many peoples throughout the ages. Many decisive battles were fought there in biblical times and other times of history. And the final battle of that Jesus before, when he comes, that will be the final battle that we see, other than the battle of Gog and Magog, and we'll get into that later. But so what else happened at Mount Carmel? Can y'all remember from our preacher's preaching here lately, pastor preaching? Remember the story about, he just mentioned, I think, the other day, about the prophet, it's the same Mount Carmel where the prophet Elijah had the victorious showdown. Remember that story with the 450 prophets of Baal? You can find that again in 1 Kings 18. But go back and look at that and see. But that happened on Mount Carmel, the same place that we're talking about. So anyway, it's historical in that it means a lot. There's many battles have been. And spiritually, we can see the things that are happening. You know, even it's a spiritual battle, and it's a physical battle also. And that battle then, when he defeated the 450 prophets, when they couldn't get their God to come down and consume that that bull was on that was on their altar. But then, when Elijah called out to God after they had poured water on it three times, God sent the fire and consumed the whole thing and licked up the water that was in the ditches. So our God is great, right? These scenes of judgment are terrifying. And the wine press, the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And that there's a contrast here I want you to see. When it says outside the city, it's kind of unusual, but they're talking about outside of the city of Jerusalem. The battle is going on where all the forces will be gathered, and we'll see that in later chapters. All the forces will be gathered around Jerusalem, but they don't have the battle. The battle is not taking place inside Jerusalem. It's taking place outside of the city. What else happened outside of the city 2,000 years ago? Our Lord was crucified. Exactly, and it says that he was crucified, he was taken outside of the city. Outside of the city in Jerusalem is just as Jesus was crucified outside of the city. Now, and now it's judgment. This judgment is happening to the evil ones outside of the city. So when it was first established, talking about being outside of the city, in Leviticus 14, you can go back and read that if you want to, in verses 23 through 45. But that is where the unclean things were dealt with, was outside of the city. And so Jesus, who was taken on the sins of the world as unclean thing, that's why they wanted him crucified. That's why they crucified people outside of the city, because they were sinners and they were considered unclean things. And that's where Jesus was, why they did the crucifixion out there. But anyway, there's a contrast there. Now, Jesus did that 2,000 years ago when he was crucified. Whenever this battle happens, it will be outside of the city also, because it is a contrast of what we're seeing. The evil will be destroyed. The unclean things of all evil will be destroyed outside of the city. So here's a commentary from Enduring Word. This talking about this outside of the city where the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles. This comes from Enduring Word. This is right out of their commentary. This probably describes blood splattering up to the horses' bridles, a picture of tremendous carnage in the Battle of Armageddon described in Revelation 16:16 and 19:11 through 19. It is not likely a description of a river of blood running the length of the promised land and as high as a horse's bridle is. This would be almost an incomprehensible river of blood. In other words, it would take... Well, and, you know, I'm not going to say that it's not possible, but this may be a more of a way of understanding it, that the battle is so intense, there's so much blood, it's splattering up on everything. I don't know if y'all have ever seen, or y'all big fans of battle scenes or whatever like that. I mean, if you ever watched the movie Patriot, it was a battle of in the Revolutionary War. Or if you ever watched the battle, I'm trying to remember the one where England was fought. But anyway, they had those battles, and, you know, it gets so intense that blood's splattering everywhere. You know, same way here. The blood is going to be so intense and so much of it falling that it could be flying as high as horses. Now, I don't know about how many horses. He's coming down with his horses. You know, he says he and his saints riding on white horses are coming when they come back for this battle. So it may be all fought with horses. We'll see when that happens. But this would be it. So it would be almost an incomprehensible river of blood. In ancient times, a battle area extending 1,600 furlongs, approximately 200 miles, was beyond all known conflict, but not in modern warfare. In other words, we've seen battles that cover those areas in modern warfare quite often since then. The area covered, 1,600 furlongs, is approximately 200 miles and specifies that the area within a 200-mile radius from Jerusalem will be gathered at the time of the second coming of Christ. This was one commentator's view of that. And I checked today to see, you know, how lengthwise north to south, how Israel is. They have a coastline of 170 miles, and then they probably have that part that comes down probably another 60 or 70 miles. So it's, you know, possible that 200-mile battlefield could be contained right there in the whole country of Israel, the state of Israel. So it's not incomprehensible to say that 200-mile-long 1,600 furlongs could all be right there. But that's where it's going to happen, in the valley in the valley of decision, basically, in the valley of Megiddo or Esdraelon or whichever valley, whatever you want to use for that description. It's called by many names, but it's a plain. It's a perfect place for battle, and if you read history on that, you'll see where many decisive battles were fought right there in that area. But this vivid, powerful description shows how complete the judgment of God is. The only remedy for sin is the redemption Christ offered when he shed his blood on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. We deserve this judgment. Our only escape is to accept the work of Christ for us on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 2:3 asks a question even God can't answer. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape what? Escape judgment. This 70th week of years is judgment. That's what we're talking about. Remember the study on Daniel's 70th week? This whole seven-year period is Daniel's 70th week. The only way out is to accept Christ's offer of salvation. This judgment must inevitably come to those who reject Jesus Christ's sacrifice for them. If God is just, and we know he is, this naturally leads to judgment. Someone must pay. If you refuse Christ's substitutionary death, then you will pay. Nothing straightens out your life like knowing God is holy, that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, and that he will not tolerate sin in your life. With this future view in mind, John unpacks the final judgments that will come next, the bold judgments leading up to Christ's victorious return, putting an end to the great tribulation. So we've got a lot to cover in the next, like I said, the next chapters. We'll try to cover 15. Chapter 15 is a prelude to the bowls, and then 16 will actually get into the bowl judgments. So we'll be back on regular chronological time, I think, starting in 16, and we'll see those things happen, and that will be a great time. So hope you all got something out of this. It's getting intense, and we're seeing the end, but I tell you, we've got like four more segments to take place, two more segments in April, and probably two after first Wednesday in May, and then hopefully we'll be done. I want to finish before we quit this. So, all right. Well, God bless you all for coming. Let's pray one more time, okay? Father, we just thank you.
Well, we want to thank you for joining us on our podcast today. We pray that you heard from God and that this message was for you. If you haven't already, hit the subscribe button and leave us a review. It helps us reach more people with this message. Arena of Life takes pride in connecting to God, to church, and to people. And we want to connect with you. So don't forget to check us out on all social media platforms, to check out our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and to download the Church Center app, and to choose Arena of Life as your church. And a special thanks to those who make a difference by giving generously. You help us change lives and produce weekly content like this that reaches the world. If you're interested in partnering with us, you can give by clicking the link in our bio, through the website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or through the Church Center app. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and we'll see you next week.